Thank you for choosing to listen to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. For more resources and information on our church or our team, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.
Amen. Yay. Exciting. Good to be with you all. What a powerful song, hey? Hallelujah. Who thought that was great? Man, I don't know. I don't even know how you can carry on from that, but we're going to have to. So unfortunately, you have to deal with me. It's good to see everybody that's joined us online, even though I can't see you. So I don't know why I said I'm seeing you, but it's happy time for all of us to be here together. Some quick announcements. I want to honor two people real quick before we get going. First person I want to honor is Mr. Charlie. You guys will know Mr. Charlie. He's that really old guy that, you know, wanders around the place aimlessly sometimes, mumbling to himself. I'm just kidding. Charlie is a really big blessing to this local church. He's a good friend of ours. He's obviously one of our elders and on our leadership team. But this week, you might not know this, he turned 60 years old. I know he looks a lot older, but I mean, I'm just kidding, guys. He turned 60 years old. And so what I want you to do is, if you don't know Charlie, or even if you do know Charlie, just go find him after service, give him a big old hug and wish him a happy birthday. Just be gentle though, because you know those geriatric bones are, you know, they're fragile. But just, you know, we love him, we want to honor him. See, Mr. Wayne is laughing at me. I don't mean to criticize Charlie's age. Well, actually I do, you know what I mean? The second person I want to honor is probably the most important person in my life, most beautiful woman in the history of the universe, my wife, Catherine. Her birthday was this week. She turned 40 years old. And to prove how amazing she was and is, she decided to run a marathon today. That's why she's not here. Otherwise, she would be faithfully by my side, where she always is. I'm just kidding. You know, I think I'm by her side a lot of times. Anyway, please reach out to her. Love on her. She is, man, the glue that keeps me going in the right direction, honestly. And we want to honor her as a church as well, because she has huge amounts of just capacity. And a lot of what we see happens, you know, because Catherine's there behind the scenes helping us do it. So I just want you to honor her if you can, and if you know her. And then also, please don't forget to tell her all the nice things I said about her today as well, just so that we're all clear here, that I get some brownie points at the end of this day, right? Come on. Okay, so last announcement. Reminder, this is a big weekend coming up. We've got prayer and fasting, and it's going to be an awesome time for us to hear from the Lord. We're not going to go into this with this mindset of suffering. We're going to go into this mindset of prayer and fasting with joy and with adoration for our King. That's what it is. It's an honor. It's a privilege to be able to meet our King, to pray and intercede on behalf of our city, of our church, and ultimately to hear from God. I mean, how many people can actually say they hear from God? I mean, we get to hear from God. What a privilege. And so I just wanted to touch on what's going to be happening on Friday night. 6:30 p.m. is when we kick off this whole thing, with a celebration service. That means that we are going to get together and worship the Lord, probably for about an hour and a half. In between, we're going to be praying, and we're just going to get our hearts right for what God wants to do. It's going to be a really good time. And then throughout the weekend, there's these 60-minute slots. You don't have to register to pray in one of them. Just go online, look on Church Center where the slots are. Come and pray with us. They are going to be led, each of these slots, so we'll be facilitating it. We'll help you understand, you know, what we'll be praying into, and obviously you'll be able to pray whatever you want to pray to as well. And then ultimately on Sunday morning, we're going to end the fast with brunch together. So it's going to be an awesome weekend. Please, if you haven't put in your diary or your schedule, please, not your diary, I know in America, your diary is what you write in, but in your calendar. Put it in your calendar or your schedule, because it's going to be awesome. That's it. I'm going to go right into the preach now. So let me start the clock, because we've got quite a bit to get through this morning. So we're in the first section of seven sections in the book of Revelation. The first section dealing with the seven churches, these letters written to seven churches. You can see it up there on the map, scattered throughout the region of Asia Minor, or what we would know today as modern day Turkey. And at the risk of repeating myself, I know I repeat myself quite often, I want to just remind us that even though there are seven literal churches, this letter, as well as all the other seven letters, is to the church. So it was to the church then. Back in the day when John was given this revelation by Jesus, it was written to the entirety of the church. It's been written to the entirety of the church in ages gone, and it's written to the entirety of the church today and to the future. This letter is for us to pay attention to. I'm saying that to us because as we read these letters, we need to read them through the lens of, yes, what did Jesus have to say to the church here or the church there, but also importantly, what is Jesus saying to us today? And it's important we get that, because Jesus is speaking to us through these letters. In fact, last week, as an example, we discovered one of the churches, in fact, the first of seven churches, which was the Church of Ephesus. This was a church that was so powerful, so influential, that it not only turned a city upside down for the gospel, it turned up an entire region upside down for the gospel. It had great leaders in it. John, you know, who ultimately was the last leader, but Paul, Apollos, you know, Agrippa and Priscilla, Timothy were leading this church. It was an amazing church. Yet what we found is that church somehow through it all was able to lose its first love. In fact, Ephesus became known as the loveless church. And so they lost their first love. Why? Because they forgot what God had called them to. God had called them to that city to love the lost, to love the people of God, to love the people that God would put in their path. But what they had allowed to do, because they'd been fighting the culture of the day for so long, is they had allowed their hearts to become cold, hard, and jaded. That once sort of fervent, vigorous love had turned into self-righteousness. It turned into a religious spirit. And also it turned into criticism of other brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what did we learn from that? We learned as a church that in order for us to not be like Ephesus, we need to be very careful not to allow our love to grow cold. For some of us here, that means that we need to go back to how passionate we were for the gospel in the beginning. It means that we remember those times where we would talk to everyone about the gospel, preach the gospel on the street corners if we could, when we'd go to work and be proud of the fact that we were Christian. And I'm not saying, I know that none of you don't do that anymore. This is, I mean, we're Ephesus, right? But like at the good times. But if we do allow ourselves to grow cold, what do we need to do to get ourselves back to that point? In addition, if you have allowed yourself to become judgmental, critical of other believers in Christ, we need to guard our hearts. Jesus says to the church then, he says in Revelation 2 verse 5, he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. We need to go back to the way we used to love, to go back to the grace we used to have, to go back to Jesus, to go back to the Great Commission. That's the call and the mandate for us today. And that's what we remembered from Ephesus. And so if last week was about dealing with a loveless church, this morning we're going to be introduced to a suffering church. And that is the church in Smyrna. Let's bow our heads. I want to pray real quick before we start. Father, thank you that you will be with us today as we read your word. Help us to faithfully divide your word. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us in our own particular ways, Lord, and that you'd bring revelation to us. I pray for a spirit of revelation and wisdom to be evident in this room today, that we would leave here knowing more about you, Lord. And even though we might talk about some difficult things to hear, or we might have to deal with some challenging issues, I pray, Lord, that we would receive them and work them through in our own hearts. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd be with us, pour yourself out in us and on us, and just move mightily today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, some context for us to get us going. The church in Smyrna was planted probably in about AD 53. A lot of scholars agree that it was either Paul or one of his teammates that planted the church on his third missionary journey. If you read that, it's in Acts chapter 19. If you read that whole chapter, you'll see that they went to Ephesus, spent 3 years there, and they used Ephesus as a home base to go and work out into the region. In fact, some people believe that Smyrna was the second church that was actually planted in the region. And they know that purely because they look at the size of the city as compared to Ephesus, and then they can deduce it. I'm not sure when it was planted, but it's really old. Okay, that's the cool stuff about it. The city itself is located 40 miles north of Ephesus. It's on a little sort of peninsula, or actually not a peninsula, a gulf. There's a river that flows into the gulf. And if you wanted to go to Ephesus today, I mean not to Ephesus, to Smyrna today, you would have to go to Turkey and then go to the city of Izmir. That's where it is. It was pretty famous for beauty. It was a pretty place, very picturesque, lots of hills, lots of ocean, Mediterranean, very nice. It was famous for its architecture. It was famous for its beautiful buildings. And it was also famous for its wine. So if you're a wine fanatic, maybe you'll find it there. Maybe it's good wine there. I'm not sure. I've never been there. But like Ephesus, in addition to being famous for all of these cool things, Smyrna was also infamous. It was infamous for its pagan worship. It was an idolatrous city, like pretty much most of the world back then, especially in that region. But in particular, Smyrna was idolatrous and known for its complete devotion to something called the imperial cult. Now, you might not know what the imperial cult is. I certainly didn't know what it was until I started studying all of this stuff. And so I thought, let me just inform all of us about what this cult is, because it's going to be important. The imperial cult was a teaching that was developed by the Roman Caesar, or the Roman Emperor Augustus. And what he did was he decided, point of fact, that he was going to change Rome from being a true republic to now become a divine monarchy. And what that meant ultimately is that he taught people from that moment onwards to believe and to sort of accept that Roman emperors were no longer just human beings. In fact, they were divinely appointed. They were appointed by the gods, many gods, right? The pantheon of gods appointed these emperors. And so they came from God. But what's more, they were also gods themselves, which meant that before they died and after they died, the people needed to worship them as gods. They needed to offer sacrifices to them as gods. Now, you might be thinking, what has that got to do with the church? I mean, why is this all important? Well, here's the deal. When you consider that Smyrna, like Ephesus, was an important seaport, an important commerce city for that region, it was a really wealthy city because of all the different ways that the businesses were operated there, from, you know, mining to minerals to fishing to silversmithing to goldsmithing, and all of those industries in that city, all of the ways you could potentially make money required you to become part of a guild that required you to worship Caesar. You start to understand why this affects the church. You see, this church, in this context of a city that's steeped in idolatry, that the law of the land is forcing people to worship a foreign god in order for them to participate for their own livelihoods, makes every difference to a church that's standing on the gospel. And I want to say to us that as we understand that context, it's going to help us see some things about our loves today too. And so let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 8 to verse 11 this morning. And the first point for us today is a suffering church is a closely watched church. Revelation 2:8 starts like this. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write." Remember, we spoke about these angels. These are divine beings that are instructed by Jesus to give us the message. So this angel gets his message from Jesus and he brings it to the church. The message or the description starts like this. "The words of the first and the last and who died and who came to life." Just interestingly, before we get to anything else, every letter to the seven churches starts in the same way. It starts off with a command to write the letter. Jesus commands an angel, take this letter, send it to the church. And the second thing is you'll find a description of who? Of Jesus. Where we get the description from is from Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 to verse 20. That's where we hear about Jesus first in the book of Revelation. Remember, this book is about Jesus. It's revealing Jesus to us. And so we get this revelation of Jesus in the Bible. But here's the deal, right? This is a suffering church. I don't know about you, but if I'm suffering, if I'm going through hard times or difficult times in my life, I often feel very alone. I feel, you know, that God has abandoned me. Or perhaps even sometimes I feel like my friends have abandoned me. Even our family members abandon us. And it's important that we think about that because in this description, Jesus is introducing himself to a suffering church in a very particular way. He says he's the first and the last and the one who has overcome death. In other words, there's a message of hope right at the beginning of a letter to a church that's suffering. And Jesus wants to remind them then and us today that no matter what we go through, past, present, or future, we have never been abandoned, nor ever will we be abandoned. And the answer to why we won't be abandoned is that Jesus is the author of history and the future. That term, that title that Jesus uses to call himself something, the first and the last, comes from the book of Isaiah. It's mentioned in two scriptures in the book of Isaiah. I'm going to read one this morning, and that's from Isaiah 44, verse 6. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer." So the Lord, the King of Israel, Yahweh, the personal God that oversees the nation of Israel, and his Redeemer, the one who is going to inherit everything. Who's that? Jesus Christ. So this is speaking about God and Jesus, the Lord of hosts. "I am the first and the last, and besides me, there is no God." Jesus is encouraging the church because he's confirming to them that he is the divine Savior who's been present in the world since before the dawn of creation, before anything existed, before the world was spoken into existence, Jesus was there. What's more, knowing that he'll continue into the eternal future forevermore tells us that we will see that the guarantee fulfillment of God's perfect plan and purposes will be carried out in Christ Jesus. In other words, past, present, and future, and whatever we go through in between, Jesus is over it all. That is encouraging. He wins the war, he's the conquering king, and because we are in Christ, and Christ in us is the hope of glory, no matter what we face, we will conquer too. Jesus then goes on to dictate more of this letter, and he goes into this next section, which every letter has. It's a commendation section. Remember, we heard about this in Ephesus. You know, this is what you do well, Ephesus. You refute false teachers. You're against the false apostles. All of this good stuff that you're doing. And so here we're hearing some commendations that are going to come to the church in Smyrna. And there's two. I'm going to break them in half to give us our second and third point. Point number two is this. A suffering church is a rich church. Revelations 2 verse 9, the first half says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Now, to understand what Jesus is saying and to understand what's fully being said here, we need to get back to that concept of the imperial cult. I told you it would be worthwhile. I told you. We have to understand that this concept of the imperial cult, a cult that forced you to participate in the economy to worship to foreign gods, is something that becomes really relevant to this church. You see, if you wanted to participate in the economy, if you wanted to earn money, if you wanted to be able to live your life according to the systems of that city, you needed to sacrifice and offer worship to Caesar. That's just the way it was. There's no ifs, buts, or maybes about it. That's what you needed to do. But guess what? This church refused to do that. They decide that actually, no, we're not going to do that because honoring God to us is more important than participating in an economy that's based on idolatry and pagan worship. Their commitment to God was more important to their commitment to being financially secure. I mean, that's a mind-blowing statement right there. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, but I don't get it. Like, I mean, great, so that's amazing. You know, those people that were crazy back then, what does this mean to us today? I mean, there's no more imperial cults. We don't have no Caesars left. This doesn't apply to the church today. I want to tell you that if you go and look carefully across this city and across this nation and across the world, you will find many temples to foreign gods at which we lay our worship down every single day. Often, a lot of them have got to do with our livelihoods. I'm not putting anyone under any guilt trips this morning. I'm trying to speak to realities of our lives today. What is Jesus saying to us today? This has to apply to us. And so the best way I thought I could bring this for us to understand is to go to a parable that Jesus told. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to summarize it a little bit for us because we don't have a lot of time. But Jesus says this in Matthew 19. It's called the parable of the rich young ruler. In verse 16, he says, and behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And so Jesus first says to him, why are you calling me good? Only God is good. Do you recognize me as God, basically? He says, if you'd enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. And then he lists them. He lists six of the 10 commandments. Do not steal, commit adultery, honor your mother and father. And this man says, well, you know, that's easy. All of these things I've done. What do I still lack? And then Jesus says to him, okay, if you want to be perfect, because now you're stepping up the game, you do all of these other things. If you want to be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he has great possessions. Why does this apply to us? Well, here's the deal. In the culture that we live in, we have been taught from the moment we are born that everything in our lives revolves around our financial security and our financial well-being. My point in saying that to us this morning is that desire, which is not necessarily a bad one. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being financially secure or looking after your finances, but that notion that our finances are the lens through which we look at our lives through, which it is, if we're honest, most of the time, every decision we make is based on our financial decisions. The challenge is we start to develop blind spots. And those blind spots become areas in which the enemy can force us to do things without even knowing that we shouldn't be doing, nor will they ever honor God. And so we have to fight against this culture. I'm not saying go and resign from your jobs. I don't even know what you guys do. The point is we have to look at this thing as it applies to us. You see, the church in Smyrna was a church that said, no matter what the economy can do for me, no matter how much it can feed me and my family, there are more important things than being financially rich. And that for us is to be spiritually rich. Jesus commends him. He says to him, because you're suffering financially, I mean, can you imagine not being able to feed your family because you're taking a stand for the gospel? And not throwing it in everyone's face either. They weren't like Ephesus. They weren't judging people. They were just saying, we're going to exclude ourselves from that because that doesn't honor God. Jesus commends him. He says, even though in the natural, you're struggling to survive, you are poorer than poor, but guess what? Actually, you are rich. See, they might have been rich in the natural, but in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom economy, they were storing up for themselves a crown of glory. And we'll talk about this a bit later. I also just want to add to this. One of the things that I think we need to take out of this lesson about this church in a culture where you were forced to do certain things. You know, honoring Caesar was law. Worshiping Caesar was law. It wasn't something that you could choose to do or couldn't do. This is how it was in the Roman Empire. It was their rules, their regulation, and their law. My point in saying this to you is I think that we need to be aware as the church that there are limits to obedience to civil governments. There is a limit to what we need to obey. Now, what I'm not saying to you is go out there and just dishonor everybody and speed down 71 at 400 kilometers or miles an hour. And when the sheriff stops, you say, but Marcus, I don't have to listen to you. That's not what I'm saying. Paul says, honor the authorities that have been placed above you because actually God's placed them there. But what I am saying to you is I believe the church needs to realize that there's going to come a point in time where we will have to draw a line and say that we will honor the precepts of our God rather than the government of the day. Now, I don't know when that'll be, and I don't know what that will look like. What I'm saying is we need to be prepared for it, friends, because when I read the book of Revelation, it tells me that that day is coming. We have to honor God above everything else. The third point, a suffering church is a resilient church. The second half of chapter 2 in verse 9, remember, Jesus is commending the church. He says, I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through. I know your poverty. And then he says, I also know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now this is like, what the heck is going on here? You don't know what he's saying? What is Jesus saying here? He's talking about Jews who aren't Jews. Then he's talking about Satan and synagogues. Like, what's going on here? Well, to understand this, we have to sort of just maybe just pause a second and understand the culture or the context of religion in those days. You see, up until the latter half of the first century, Christianity was recognized by the Roman government as being a sort of offshoot or at least falling within the umbrella of Judaism. And according to the Roman authorities, Jews were allowed to practice their religion. In other words, Jews were not forced, they were excluded from worshiping Caesar as God. They had to honor Caesar, but they didn't have to worship Caesar as God. But then along came this guy called Nero. He was another Roman emperor, and he was a pretty nasty guy. And what he did was basically wiped out everyone, right? He was just going to murder people, every Christian. And what ended up happening is Christianity became known as a separate religion. Now, that's a problem because in Rome, you weren't allowed to start a religion. You weren't allowed to create a religion. You had to honor the religion of the empire. And so Christianity came under a lot of trouble. But what made it worse was the fact that there were Jewish people who were too willing, or only too willing, to make the Roman authorities aware of what these pesky little Christians were doing. If you don't believe me, go read the book of Acts. In fact, Paul, his biggest challenge and the reason he dies in Rome is not because, you know, the Romans were after him, it's because the Jewish people were after Paul. In fact, in Thessalonica, Paul goes there to plant a church, where he goes there to minister the gospel. He ends up at a river, at a prayer meeting. He's praying for people, talking about the gospel. So many people get saved. And eventually the Jews come and hear about it. They get offended and they chase him out of the city. And that continues. Paul gets chased everywhere he goes. He gets chased away by Jewish people all the time. Why would they want to chase him away? Well, the reason is, according to Jewish religion, which was a religion based on legalistic, moral rules and regulations where you had to earn your way to God, the more you did, the more God loved you, the better you were, the higher the position. If you were a holy Pharisee, you were much better than a lowly person who was just a peasant. According to Jewish law, this religion called Christianity was highly offensive. And let me tell you why it was offensive. In Ephesians 2 verse 8, Paul says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result so that nobody may boast." The reason this religion called Christianity, this relationship called Christianity offended Jewish people so much is it turned their philosophy on its head. No longer am I required to do anything to get God to love me. And you need to know that if you don't know who Jesus is this morning, there is nothing you can do to make him love you anymore. He loves you. He died for you on the cross. What he did was sufficient. We don't have to add to what he did. And so this message offends people. And so what Jesus is saying, and it's important that we understand this because this is a concept that's going to come over and over again throughout the book of Revelations. He says this. He's basically saying this, that the people that descended from Abraham, in other words, Jews born into Judaism but have no faith in Jesus are by that definition no longer true Israelites. Whereas any Jew or Gentile who has faith in Jesus inherits the promises given to Israel and therefore now becomes a spiritual Israelite. That's what Jesus is basically saying. In Romans 2 verse 29, Paul puts it this way. He says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter." In other words, it's not a matter of the law. You're not a Jew because of what you do. You're a Jew because of the Spirit's work in you. Circumcision happens in our hearts. And so simply put, what Paul is saying is that being a Jew no longer is a physical or nationalistic identity, it's a spiritual identity. In the case of the Jews at Smyrna, they were in name the people of God. But because they had no faith in Jesus Christ, they were simply not spiritually Jews after all. And that's where Jesus says, they're of the synagogue of Satan. Now, what Jesus is not saying is that they were satanic worshippers or Satanists. What Jesus is reminding us is that there are two kingdoms in this world. There's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of our God, and there's the kingdom of this world, which is ruled by the prince of this world, right? Satan. There are only lost people and saved people. There's no good or bad people. You're either lost or you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only two options we have. And so by virtue of that fact, calling people the synagogue of Satan means that they're not in the kingdom of God. These people are excluded from the kingdom by choice. Not by will, not by God's will. He didn't make this happen to them. They chose to stay in that camp. What he's also using that word Satan for is to remind us of what Satan does. What does Satan do? What does the name Satan mean? It means accuser. And that's exactly what these Jews were doing. They were accusing Christians for worshiping the God of the Bible ultimately. So what does that mean for us today? Well, the reality is often the most hurtful persecution we face is the kind of persecution that will come from within the church. For real. It's the kind of persecution that comes either when we stand for truth and people from within the truth who are perhaps goats and not sheep, that's the Bible uses that terminology, stand against us and they slander us and they malign us and they speak badly of us, or it's the kind of abuse that comes not from a people group, before we get too hard on the Jews, but rather from a religious and critical spirit like we spoke about last week. Religious and critical spirits do crazy things. Have you ever heard about the Spanish Inquisition? Do you know who did that? Christians. Who did they kill? Christians. The fourth point, a suffering church is a fearless church. This is the last one we're going to end here. I know this is very depressing. I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. It's going to get even worse, guys. So just hold on to your seats. It says, fear not. Do not fear, Jesus says to this church who is suffering economic hardship, who is struggling right now. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Did you hear that? Man, you haven't even started suffering yet. That's what he's saying. What you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Great. That you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's a lot being said here. There's three key things I want to focus on now. The fourth thing, there's actually four things that this is dealing with, but the three things I want to focus on now is the three T's: trial, testing, and time. The first one, trial. In terms of this church, Jesus is basically saying to them, you better hold on to your seats. Because even though up until this point you suffered economic hardship, you've suffered political hardship, I guess what is going to be more of that. And the sense is that it's going to get worse. We know that because all of a sudden now there's prison and there's death. This church would have to be a church that would die for its faith. This letter was written in AD 155, so 60 years after this letter was written to the church in Smyrna, Polycarp, the early church father, the friend of the apostles, the leader of the church in Smyrna, the overseer of the entire church, gets martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. And how they martyr him is they burn him at the stake. But here's the clincher, right? And I love this. When you read the martyrdom of Polycarp, which was written by the Smyrnan church, a church who knew how to suffer, they say this, that they put him on the pyre, they connected him to the wood, they lit the flames, but the flames wouldn't touch him. He couldn't burn. Polycarp couldn't burn. And so they stabbed him to death. I mean, the fact is he still died, right? I mean, you were getting excited there for a second. He still died. Jesus said that death's coming, and it came, friends. It came to that church. That word for testing, which is really the next word that I want to touch on, is the word pirazo, which means to examine. Because then we wonder, like, why? Why is this necessary? Why does this church have to go through this? We serve a conquering king. He's the king of the universe. He's the victory. He's the victorious king. Why did Polycarp have to die? You see, there's an examining, a testing that's got to happen to this church. Now, I don't know exactly what needed to be examined in them, but what we do know is that this time of examining is by virtue of its fact, by God, designed to produce something. James puts it this way in James chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Another word for that is endurance. You see, what Jesus knew is that this church and the early church needed endurance more than ever before. They needed to be able to fight the fight going forward. I'm telling you this because maybe you're suffering today and you're thinking, "I don't understand why I have to go through this. Why me, Lord? Why is it me?" I want you to know that if this originated from the Lord, there is purpose in your pain. There is always purpose in our pain. It is for something. Jesus is going to produce something out of this church. And guess what happened? Do you think that when Polycarp was martyred, do you think the church hid away and disappeared? Do you think that Christianity died? No, Tertullian said that the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. In fact, the more Christians that they would kill, the more churches would be built on the same spot that the Christians died. Why? Because if you saw someone dying for their faith, it would tell you that what they believed was of such infinite worth that you were prepared to die too. I don't even know what I'm saying. Yes, that's purpose behind your pain. And the last thing is time that we hear about in this section. Jesus gives them a time. He says, this is going to last for 10 days. For 10 days, you're going to suffer tribulation. I want to be clear. This is not 10 literal days. We know that because the letter was written in AD 95. Polycarp was killed in 81-55. That's 60 years, not 10 days. The church suffered for a period of time. What Jesus is saying to them is that in the time that I have allocated, first of all, it's in my dominion. I control the time frame. Nobody else. Sometimes when we suffer, we think it'll never end, right? The good news is Jesus has a start and an end for it. But here's the deal. That 10 days refers to a story that you will read in the book of Daniel. If you remember, Daniel and his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, get taken to, earlier I said Egypt, but it's not Egypt, it's Babylon. They get taken to Babylon in exile. And what they're given is this diet that comes from the king's table. And it's offensive to them. Why? Because it offends the law of their God. And so what they say is, to their eunuch that's overseeing everything, "Listen, let's do something. I want you to test us." There's that word test. "Give us a test. For 10 days, we will eat according to what the God of the Bible wants us to eat. And I guarantee you, at the end of the time, what you'll see is that we'll be healthier and better looking than everybody else." They were clearly good looking guys. And at the end, that's exactly what happened. What I want to encourage you is whatever time is allocated to whatever suffering we will ever experience in our lives, at the end of it, God will always bring about his plans and purpose. That's a guarantee. And guess what? We will always look better at the end than we did at the beginning. We will come out stronger, better looking, and more healthy in the physical sense. Why am I talking about all this? Why is this important for us today? And why? What is Jesus saying to us? I've got to say this, and I include myself in this. I'm not speaking at you. I'm speaking to me. You see, the reality is in our culture, in Western culture for the most part at least, we have gone to great lengths to remove the concept of suffering as well as the promise of suffering from our vocabulary, from our dictionary, and from our theology. We've done it. Honestly, we've tried to get rid of it as best as we can. And don't get me wrong, I can see why we do that. That word tribulation, that word thlipsis, is not a nice word. It means pressure. It means, you know, persecution. It means difficulty. It means pain, friends. I get why we don't want to go through it. It's hard. But just because we don't like what it means doesn't mean it just disappears, right? We've just avoid suffering by nature of the comfortable way we've been brought up and live our lives. We don't like the concept of it, so we won't do it. This is what Paul Gardner says. He says, "The fact that many of us do not suffer much surely indicates that we are much too compromised with our world. We separate our world into the spiritual part and the secular part. Christ is Lord of Sunday and when we pray, but not of the rest of the week. This leads to the compromise we so often experience. But the more people integrate their faith into every area of life, the more they begin to encounter antagonism. I'm convinced that if we truly live as Christ would have us live, then Christians everywhere would experience the attacks of Satan." Perhaps we don't suffer because we don't share the gospel. I'm just saying, and I'm speaking to myself, maybe that's a limit. And now I know we're not going to go look for it, so please share the gospel. But I think it's so true. When we talk about the gospel, that offensive message that Jesus died for our sins, believe me, you will face persecution. I've experienced it in my own life. When I share the gospel, people will come against you and the enemy will come against you. He doesn't like it. And if you don't want to listen to what Paul Gardner said, what about what Jesus said? Matthew 10, verse 34. "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth." Jeremy mentioned this when he preached in Advent. "I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." He goes on to say this, for I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemy will be those of his own household. What is Jesus saying? Is he saying that the sole purpose of his life was to divide families and destroy the family unit? Is that what he's saying? No. What Jesus is saying is that the gospel message is so offensive that even the people who have to love you, your mother and father, if they are lost and not saved, will be offended by it to the point where they will hate you for it. And so if your own parents are going to hate you, your sister, your brother, how much more will the world hate you? Well, what about this? John 16:33, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace, because guess what? In the world you will have tribulation. There's that word again. Thlipsis, anguish, pressure, difficulty, tough times, pain. But take heart, I've overcome the world. No ifs, buts, or maybes, we will have trouble in this world. We will have difficulty. Suffering is a part and parcel of our life. What it looks like for each of us is different. Nobody suffers the same way. I want to be clear. And I don't want you to get me wrong. I'm not saying that God doesn't bless us. We know he does. I'm not saying that God doesn't want us to have a good life. Of course he wants us to live a good life. I'm not saying that God doesn't give us great moments in our lives. Yes, he does that. I'm not saying we need to suffer for the next 7 days, 365 days of the year, for the rest of our lives. We need to be suffering, because that's also not what we should do. When James speaks about meeting trials, he says when you meet them. Another translation says when you fall into them. In other words, don't go look for trials. Please don't go out here and find ways to suffer. Okay. Don't do that. That's weird. And God's not in it. God's in it when he brings it. So don't go looking for suffering. I'm not saying any of that. But what I am saying to you is, even while we aren't suffering today necessarily, now there are probably people here that are suffering, but we as a church are not suffering. The church in America is not suffering. There are people in this world who are dealing with exactly what Smyrna was dealing with. Let me tell you about a lady called Bae. She lives in North Korea. How many people want to go to North Korea for holiday? Auntie, I'm a man. Yeah, it's brave. So it's that Finnish spirit. It's pioneering, it's like a Viking, except the Vikings didn't come from Finland. They were worse than the Vikings. Bae gets arrested. Her and her husband get arrested for their faith. They get sent to this, you know, farm colony, if you want to call it, where they go and work off, you know, their sin of being a Christian. Just out of interest, like in North Korea, being a Christian is actually punishable by death. Yet there are 400,000 Christians practicing in North Korea. Can you imagine? If you were told today by Governor Abbott that if you were a Christian, you would die, would you still keep worshiping God? I know you would, because we're awesome. But like, it's a big thing, right? Anyway, Bae and her husband are the lucky ones. They don't get killed. We say lucky like this because the truth of the matter is they weren't going to Crested Butte to go work at a sugar plantation. These guys were working for a purpose, and the purpose was to die. That was what they wanted. They want them to die. They want them to be beaten down into the ground to destroy these people. And so they get sent to this internment camp, and they're working themselves to the bone. But you know what she does every night? She goes into the forest. This is a true story, by the way. She hides her Bible in a tree trunk. She gets her Bible out every night, comes back to the camp, and reads her Bible for everyone. This is despite the fact she's just gone to jail for being a Christian. And then what happens? She escapes one night, miraculously. She gets out of North Korea, and she finds freedom. But you won't believe where she finds freedom. She finds freedom in China. Now you know how bad North Korea is. Okay? If you can be free to worship God in China, you know how bad North Korea is. Just contextually. In fact, it's the number one most persecuted state in the world. But she gets to China, goes to a safe house, meets other Christians. For the first time in her life, can worship freely, pray, read her Bible. They give her medicine. They give her another Bible. They start talking to her. They say, why don't you stay with us? Stay here with us. What do you think she does? Think she stays? No. She goes back. Why? Because her church needed her. Even though it meant suffering, pain, and obviously, ultimately, death. Bae is just one example of countless other Christians across the world. Maybe this you don't know this. 340 million Christians today are being persecuted across the world. And when I say persecution, I'm not talking about, hey, man, you know, I don't want to hear about Jesus, bro. I'm talking about like, hey, I'm going to hit you over the head with an axe type persecution. Or I'm going to throw a bunch of rocks at you until you die. Or I'm going to bury you alive. Or I'm going to exclude you from everything and we're going to alienate you. Or I'll just burn you alive. That's the type of persecution 340 million Christians are facing around the world. Do you know that that makes Christianity the most persecuted faith in the world? I bet you've never thought of it like that. One out of every eight Christians in this world are facing persecution to the point of death for their faith in Jesus Christ. Why am I saying this to you? Because guess what? They know, and we need to know, that their suffering is never and it's not in vain. Jesus says this at the end of this letter. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Friends, our suffering is never in vain because we have promises in Christ. First promise, if you suffer unto death, you'll receive the crown of life. What is the crown of life? It's the reward, the inheritance that we receive in the eternity to come. When you think of a crown, you think of victory, triumph. You think of majesty. You think of glory. There is a reward for us, friends. I don't understand it. I can't explain it to you because I've never been there. But what we do know is one star will shine brighter than another star, the Bible says, in heaven, which means some of us will be crowned with great glory because you know what? We've suffered well. And so we get this reward. The second thing is we'll avoid the second death. The second death is the judgment seat of Christ. Let me tell you about that seat. Every single human being on this earth will go before that judgment seat, believers and unbelievers. For the unbelievers, there's one outcome. You know what I mean? Like it's bad. It's hell forever. Okay, it's done. Dunskies. Suffering, torment, pain, whatever, forever and ever. But for the believer, we will go before the judgment seat of Christ. We will be saved because of what Jesus did on the cross. No doubt about it. Nothing can take that away from us. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hands. But we will be measured. We will be weighed. We will be examined. Those 10 days become very important to us all of a sudden. Because how we get through that fire will determine our reward in heaven. Paul says some of us will just get through. In fact, it'll smell like we've just been smoking a whole bunch of stuff. Some of us will receive a reward. I want to be one of those that receives a reward, friends. I want to be one where Jesus says to me, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. I want to be the brightest star in the constellation. Maybe some of you can be brighter than me. We will try hard. We can compete. But for real, like that's what I want to be, friends. I want to be the brightest star in the constellation. I want to suffer well. I'm not going to look for it. I'm not going to make myself suffer. But I'm saying, Lord, when I read the book of Revelations, what I'm counted with all the time is a repeated reminder that persecution is coming. And however you view your end times eschatology or philosophy, whether it's going to be pre-trib, post-trib, no-trib, whatever trib, believe me, you will encounter suffering in your life. And so we need to be prepared. And if I didn't tell you about it, I wouldn't be doing my job. God needs his church to be ready. To be ready to die for the gospel. Because what we are talking about is matters of life and death. This is not fun stuff, friends. It is glorious, but it's not fun. We are talking about life and death. There is a world headed to hell. And we have the keys. What are we going to do with those keys? Paul puts it this way. In 2 Corinthians 4:8, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Think about that. Paul says we carry in our bodies the death of Jesus in order for the life of Jesus to be manifested. In other words, if you're not carrying the death of Jesus in you, you cannot manifest his life. What does he mean? Well, first of all, we don't have to go get crucified in order for us to glorify Jesus. That's not what Paul's saying. What he's saying is that as Jesus on this earth was persecuted, reviled, he was turned away, he was spat on, he was abused, we need to be prepared to do exactly that, because it's in that that the megaphone of our lives in suffering speaks of the gospel of God so powerfully. When we suffer, the powerful gospel comes out of us, friends. A powerful church is a persecuted church. A comfortable church is a lazy church. So don't lose heart, Paul says in verse 16. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And this is what I love. He says, for this light momentary affliction. I mean, this is Paul. He was beaten. He was stoned. I mean, this guy had it bad. He says this light momentary affliction. He's like, this easy stuff is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's what we live for, friends. That's what we are living for. So don't be scared of suffering. Don't be scared of what the end could look like. It doesn't matter. Because you know what really matters? Is that we are overcomers in Christ. Michael, you can come up. We are more than conquerors because the Spirit that lives in me is the same Spirit that resurrected Jesus from the grave. And so no matter what the world throws at me, no matter how hard it becomes, no matter how many times people make fun of me, no matter how many times they want to exclude me from the marketplace, tell me I can't earn an income, tell me I can't, you know, do whatever I can do in this world to comply to their systems, the Spirit of the Lord is greater in me. He who is in me is greater than who is in the world. Do you know that all of the seven churches, that whole, I was talking to you earlier, just, I'm going to end with this. I know I said I was going to end, but I'm ending. There is a defined structure in each of these letters. Starts off with a command to write the letter. Jesus gives a command, write the letter, write the letter, write the letter to the angel. Then there's a description of who Jesus is. always reminding us of who we are serving and who the revelation is about. Then there's a commendation. We heard this commendation. I know your trials. I know your poverty. I know what you're going through. But then there's always a criticism, right? There's, hey, I get you doing all of this cool stuff, but I have this against you. And this is where you're failing. We heard it last week, right? Ephesus. They had a bunch wrong with him. After the commendation, there's a criticism. After the criticism, there's an exhortation to repentance. After the exhortation to repentance, there is a plea that we would hear what God is saying, hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying, and then there's the promise. Do you notice something missing for this church?
Thank you for listening to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. We are a church that is passionate about knowing Christ and making Him known in our city, the nation, and the ends of the earth. For more information on who we are, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.